So I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and let's stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. On November 2nd, 2008, an article appeared in the Sunday Times, and it said this: "A psychologist found he could predict children's prospects by testing whether they could resist eating a marshmallow. The psychologist will be scanning their brains to find the neurological roots of temptation. The marshmallow test, one of the world's simplest and most successful behavioral experiments, proved conclusively that the longer a 4-year-old child was able to wait before taking the marshmallow, the better were his or her chances of a happy and successful life." Evidently, the children who grabbed the marshmallows quickly did not turn out so well. They lacked self-esteem. They experienced difficulties in relationships with their peers. And those who waited turned out to be more socially competent, self-assertive, and academically successful. What in the world would we do without marshmallows? I was going to say mushrooms. This test is just an example of seeking to get to the roots of our bad decisions. It seeks to get at where evil and wrong comes from, whether it's genetic or whether it's out here in our environment. And the problem is that this search, this quest, does not go back far enough. It's not primarily so much what is in front of us here and now in our genes, in our environment. We have to go back further, all the way to the Garden of Eden, to paradise, where we see how man was lost and how mankind will be recovered. And so this morning we are picking back up now the details of what transpired with Adam in covenant with God. Let me remind you again, this covenant relationship is a binding relationship. God and Adam are now bound together. And there are consequences, both good and bad, for obedience or disobedience. There will be blessings or there will be cursing. And this was a pact, and it is not something that Adam can bargain with or play about in. There was no sign posted outside of the Garden of Eden like my wife and I saw at a restaurant that said, "If our food and our service do not meet your standards, then please lower your standards." God gives His law. God brings the covenant. It is entirely His doing, and Adam must obey. And let me remind you again that God has equipped Adam and Eve for everything that they need to succeed. They're not neutral. They're not bent towards sliding over into the evil camp. They are created with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And furthermore, they're happy people. They are in a beautiful place. They have a beautiful spouse. They have a beautiful soul, beautiful minds. They have everything they could possibly need to succeed in this test. They have everything that they could possibly want. There's just one tree they need to keep away from. Do not eat this one tree, God says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is where the test comes. And so this morning, what I'd really like to do is to look at just this one theme, this theme of the deceiver and his deception. A dark guest is invited into the Garden of Eden, and we want to look at the dangers and the devices of this deceiver who is still at work today. So that's our theme. God has brought animals to Adam in chapter 2 that he might name them. And now God in chapter 3 permits a serpent to come in and test Adam. God is testing Adam. Satan is tempting him. Those are related but different things. James tells us very clearly, God tempts no one. The deceiver, the serpent, is the tempter. If you're wondering how does that work, God is testing Adam and his loyalty and his fidelity to the covenant, and yet the deceiver is the tempter. How do those two things work? Listen to these words from Gerhardus Voss. He provides this distinction. And when he speaks of probation, just think of the word test. Probation, test, okay? We may say that what was, from the point of view of God, a probation was made use of by the evil power to inject into it the element of temptation. The difference consists in this, that behind the probation lies a good, behind the temptation an evil. But both work with the same material. Behind the one is a good, behind the other is an evil, and both now are working with the same material, namely the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God has promised Adam that there is something greater ahead of him. He's promised him through the tree of life a greater heavenly life. He has promised him rest from his labors, a Sabbath rest to come, which will be nothing but enjoyment, but he must obey. There is a test to Adam's fidelity. For the serpent, there's no testing about it. This is temptation. He desires to have Adam. So we want to look now at the ways in which Satan subtly tries to perform his tricks. The first word used to describe Satan in the Bible is the word crafty. Or some translations have it subtle. So Satan, and as far as the Bible is concerned, introduces us to this malevolent being with the word crafty. Now this word in and of itself is not filled with negative connotations. It depends upon the context in which you find it. This word can actually be found in contexts in which we would do well to utilize this. So you have Proverbs 13:16, every prudent, and that's the word, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. And in the New Testament, Christ tells his disciples to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So this word can be used in both negative and positive ways, and here it's clearly the former. It is negative. Now, how is Satan crafty? How do you see Satan as subtle in this passage? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. In the first place, he comes as one under Adam's authority. He comes as one under Adam's authority. What shape does he take when he comes to test him? The shape of a serpent. And what were all of the animals and the reptiles and the fish and the birds of the sea to do but to be under the dominion and the authority of Adam? He comes as one who is there to serve Adam. He comes as one disguised as that which God called good in Genesis 1. Just a lowly serpent here coming to help you, my dear Eve. And Eve would not have turned around screaming, as most women would do, seeing a serpent, and tear out of the garden. The reason why she can engage the serpent is because the animals, as they understood them, were there to serve. So she's not afraid of this being, and Satan takes advantage of that. He is going to put her at ease. And isn't this just how Satan works? He will use good things for evil ends. He will use good things for evil ends. Isn't this what he does with King Saul? When God says to Saul, go and get rid of the Amalekites. Wipe them out completely. Do not even spare their livestock. And Satan comes whispering in Saul's ear, sacrifices are good. Why not use the sheep and the oxen as sacrifices for this victory of God? And Saul does it, and what is heard in the bleating of the sheep is the sound of rebellion, which is as witchcraft. Satan uses good things for evil ends. Good homes, good relationships, good money, good time. All can be used in the serpent's service. Notice how he catches Eve off guard. None of the animals spoke, at least not that we're aware of. And here comes Satan using this gentle serpent, speaking these smooth words. You can imagine Eve thinking, well, where in the world did this serpent learn to speak? Did he eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? How is it that I am able to talk to this slithering little guy? And notice how Satan doesn't describe any of this. He doesn't parade any credentials. He does not come to her and say, this is why you can trust me. He comes to simply engage her with a question to get her mind not on, hey, what is this snake doing? But on, hey, why is that tree over there not mine for the taking? He's distracting her from himself. Satan can come as a roaring lion. He can come, as we read in our New Testament reading, an angel of light. Or he can come as a friend in disguise, who is in fact quite the reverse. Notice as well his subtlety, his craft, as he breaks the chain of command. It's animals, Eve, Adam, God. And here's the serpent coming and suggesting the right course to Eve, who then takes it to Adam, and then Adam must do what he does before God. He breaks the chain of command. Something that Dr. Ian Duguid showed us at Westminster was quite revealing to me. Did you notice in our reading that Satan never once said, eat the fruit? He made suggestions, but he never comes out in a full frontal attack. Hey, eat the fruit. And notice something else. Satan chooses his words very, very carefully. Look back at Genesis 2 for just one moment. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. Verse 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man. What is the repetition there? It is not just Elohim, it is Yahweh Elohim. This is his name. He is the covenant Lord. This is how he reveals himself to Moses. How will they know me? They will know me by my name. I am Lord. I am Lord, and therefore I am the one who holds the terms of this covenant. I am the one who is in charge. I am Lord. That's what this covenant relationship is all about. You will know me as Lord. Now look at Genesis 3 and notice his covenant name drops out. Verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Verse 2, And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God.'" Do you see that? His covenant name drops out. Satan does not want her to think anything about the realities of this relationship that she stands in between her and her Lord. He is Lord. And Satan is trying to get rid of that as much as possible. And notice, when they eat the fruit, the name reoccurs again in verse 8. And they heard the sound of who? The Lord God coming in the garden in the cool of the day. So we have the serpent's subtlety. I don't want you to think about your relationship to God and this covenant that He has made. Think about something else, Eve. Think about your potential. Think about what you are missing here. Think about the opportunity that has presented itself. And notice as well, here's another instance of Satan's craft. He says to her, he comes with a question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? I mean, congregation, it almost sounds like he's concerned. Like the serpent came rushing over with his hand over his mouth. "Oh, Eve, I cannot believe my ears. I can't believe what I've been told. Tell me it isn't true, Eve. Is it? God's put you on a diet? You're fasting? You can't eat any of the trees in the garden, not one?" Poor Eve. That little phrase there, "Did God actually say," has been a very important phrase that haunts the church to this day. In the 18th, 19th, and 20th century, this phrase, particularly the 19th and the 20th centuries, could standardize what we see in biblical studies. "Hath God said?" Did God really say that? And people worked with the Bible, and they said, "Yes, we have this veneer, these words on this printed page, but these can't possibly be the words of God. These are things that will help us as we go behind them, and there we find the real word of God. We got to get rid of the husk in order to get at the kernel. Hath God said?" You see, as Satan begins, so he ends. It's the same deception all over again. Can we trust God's Word? Notice how he comes to discuss the validity of God's Word as if Eve gets to choose what is right and wrong. As if she gets to choose and stand in judgment. Can I trust this God? Can I trust His Word? Or can't I? He's casting doubt. Did God actually say this? Satan doesn't come and say, "Give your allegiance to me and everything will be fine." No, he's setting her on a course of her own human autonomy and self-sufficiency. "Eve, you have the right to determine what is right and wrong." Satan is the first champion of human sovereignty and independence from God, and he's not given up on that approach. How many times have we heard people say, as we're pleading with them, "Don't do it. Yeah, I know the Word of God says that's wrong somewhere in here, but you know, quite honestly, I've prayed about it. And I have a peace. I'm going to go my way on this." And we plead with them, "Don't do it." And yet, this is Satan's game. Can this word be trusted? Can it define who you are and what you are to be? "God certainly doesn't want me to be unhappy. Can't I bail? God certainly wouldn't mind if I took a little more for myself. After all, He sees so how far I've fallen behind." Little whispers, little questions, little rationalizing, and all is lost. Every moment in opposition to God ends in disaster. The Bible is replete with examples. Samson loses his eyes. David, for a time, loses his kingdom. Eli has his neck snapped. His sons are killed. Saul forfeits the kingdom. Jonah is swallowed by a fish. Judas hangs himself, and on and on and on it goes. These are the things that Satan doesn't want you to see, that sin pays a heavy price. He's still a deceiver and still at work today as he twists things. As he twists things in the covenant of work, so also in the covenant of grace. These words come from John Newton's pen. He says, the good Lord keeps us from his delusions, that is Satan's. He is always dangerous, but never more so when he pleads for gospel doctrines in order to abuse them. And when he tries to pass his counterfeit humility, zeal, and sanctity upon us for pure gold, no coiner can equal him for imitation. Where Christ has a church, Satan will have a synagogue. Where the Spirit produces any graces, he, like the magicians of Egypt, will do something as like it, and yet as unlike it as possible. He has a something that comes so near the gospel that is called by St. Paul another gospel, and yet in reality it is no gospel at all. He deals much in half convictions and almost Christians, but does not like thorough work. He will let people talk about grace as much as they please and commend them for it, provided talking will satisfy them. They may be zealous either for the blood or the water of the Spirit, which they themselves choose, provided they will be content with one to the neglect of the other. He will preach free grace when he finds people willing to receive the notion as an excuse and cloak for idleness. But let him look and talk as he lists. He is still Satan. And those who are experienced and watchful may discern his cloven foot hanging below his fine garment of light. And he is never more a devil than when he looks most like an angel. Let us beware of him, for many wise have been deceived, and many strong have been cast down by him. Let us continually apply to him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us spotless in the end. Christ, the living Word, is the only match in this world for Satan. We cannot go toe-to-toe with him. Eve could not go toe-to-toe with him. None but Christ can stand before the onslaught of the devil and defeat him. And he defeats him with the very word that he has given to us. When Jesus goes into the wilderness to face off against the tempter, how does he counter him? With Scripture. So certainly we should be able to say, if Christ shows us this pattern of defeating the serpent by using the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit, shouldn't we also handle it wisely? Hath God said suggests and requires that we know what is written. Well, we need to consider Eve's response. Eve's response is a telling one, don't you think? A bit surprising that there's no response from Adam, and we'll outline some of his guilt and sin in these things in the weeks ahead, but Eve has an answer for the serpent. She corrects that wily beast, all right. God said, verse 3, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Whereas Satan comes with a distorted question, Eve answers with a little distortion of her own, doesn't she? She adds something. Eve says that we can't even so much as touch this tree. Now, fair enough, you might say, well, how else are you going to eat the fruit unless you grab it? Right? I guess you could come underneath the apple or whatever it is and just take a bite. But maybe that's what's going on. You gotta grab the apple in order to eat it, or whatever the fruit is. Well, that may be, but where does the placement of touching it go in the sentence? Not before the eating, but after it. I think that's significant. We cannot eat of the fruit or touch it. Here is Eve, and it sounds very much like she's saying, it is so hard, it is so bad, not only can we not eat it, we cannot touch it. What is this called? I mean, that's a safe boundary. If you have to touch the fruit to eat it, okay, fair enough. Probably not a good idea. But when you add this, you create a legal spirit. This is legalism, to add to the Word of God certain boundaries that may well be good, but are held up as if they belong to sacred Scripture. God never said she could not touch it. This is legalism. Legalism goes beyond God's Word. And to go beyond God's Word ultimately suggests something. It suggests that God's Word is not sufficient. It's not enough. And that is why God is so concerned and valiant to protect His Word throughout the centuries. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the Word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Proverbs 36, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Revelation 22:18, the Bible practically closes on these words, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in His book." Math has no place here. No additions, no subtractions. God said, "This is my word, it is enough, don't tamper with it, don't tinker with it, don't think about tampering or tinkering with it." Why? Because things then get clouded and confusing, and when we begin to interject the traditions of man, as great as our Reformed tradition is, it is not of equal and lasting binding authority as God's word. Human authority, human words, human documents are only as good as they comport with Scripture. I love the Reformed tradition. I love our Reformed heritage. And I love the fact that it expresses to us so crisply and clearly God's Word. But all things are tested by it. So our final court of appeals is what has been written in sacred Scripture. Now, there's one more thing here. As Eve makes this little addition, Satan now recognizes the game is on. Eve is tracking with him. Her eyes become fixated on something that she knows she cannot have. And so Satan goes for the jugular. In verse 4 and 5, he says to her, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Congregation, the very first doctrine the devil ever denied is the doctrine of judgment. The first doctrine the devil ever denies is judgment. You're not going to die, Eve. Not at all. And if he's going to deny that, then he's got to return something in its place. He says, quite the contrary, Eve, not only will you not die, you will be like God. Now, hold on a second. Eve's already like God, as much as a creature can be. She's already made in His image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. She already exists as an undefiled, radiating mirror of God's glory. And yet here is Satan saying, it's not enough. As good as God has made you, there's something better. There's something more to it, Eve. You can be like God. And I think one of the saddest things in all of this is all of the benefits that God has given to Adam and Eve, all the trees that they could eat, the authority that they could exercise, all of His Word that He has given to them, all of His image in its brightness and fullness that He has chosen to lay upon them, they cast it all aside. Imagine this. This is the God that they know. A perfect stranger comes into the garden and they side with the stranger who has given them nothing. Isn't that a slap in the face of God? "Thanks for your gifts. I think I will abuse them for my own glory." They stand at the threshold now of becoming something horrible. And we have to leave them there. Eve's desire was to become like God. We know that. And we know that Adam's eating the fruit destroys the human race, tarnishes the image of God, casts mud upon heaven and the decrees of God, violates the covenant. Everything is ruined from this point on. It all begins with Eve's desire to become like God. A congregation, God desires to save His people, and so God became like man in every way except sin. He is the second Adam who traveled through the probation and the temptation of the first Adam. Jesus' temptation and testing was not for one moment at one tree, but was for His entire life. We talk about Christ's active and passive obedience. His active obedience being His 33 years, and His passive obedience being the death upon the cross. But Christ is entirely active in both. Going through the gamut of temptation and trials and testing. Why? So He can be a faithful high priest and intercede and plead for you. Jesus permits His bride and His church to be tested. And at times Satan will use that to tempt. And at times the church will look defeated. But Christ will never let His bride be destroyed. Quite unlike Adam. Jesus stands up for His bride. You remember, I think one of the most glorious examples of that is when Jesus is in a garden. And in this garden, men are coming for His arrest. And Jesus twice says to the men, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He says, "Then fine, let these men go." He protects His bride. He protects His bride. He says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And I've prayed for you. I have prayed that your faith may not fail." Where Adam gave in to Satan at the tree of the garden, Christ got the victory over Satan at the tree in Canaan. As He was crucified, His blood was shed. Our sins were atoned. Our dirty clothes were washed. Satan comes on the scene as the deceiver, and Christ defeats him. As Satan deceives in a garden, he is defeated in an empty tomb, which is placed in a garden. Very appropriate, don't you think? He comes into the garden to test and tempt the first Adam, and he fails. Satan is done in another garden, where a tomb is laid, where Christ's body is put, and where He is raised victoriously from the dead. Though He is raised from the dead, He is not here with us in bodily form. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are told that He will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. And what a picture! What starts as a snake in the garden ends with a dragon amassing all of the nations of the world, and He is deceiving them, even as He's always done. But the result of your Savior's work is the defeat of your greatest enemy. Fire comes down, Satan is destroyed, Christ takes His church and brings us to the new Eden. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You that we are not unaware of Satan's tricks, neither are we unaware of our indwelling sin. And Father, we ask that You would root out the weeds of rebellion in our hearts. Stop up our ears when the deceiver comes whispering to us, "This would be so much better than following after You." And Father, lead us, we pray, through Christ our Savior and Lord. Amen.